This morning, if this is your first Sunday here, you're joining us at a good time as we're starting a new series. We're launching a new series on one of the letters, or sometimes we call them epistles, of the New Testament. It's called 1 John. Like a lot of letters, both letters in the New Testament and letters that you or I might write, maybe they're more like emails nowadays, I don't know, like a handwritten two-page letter is almost a bygone thing, right? But whatever the format is, you call it a letter, I suppose. There's an overarching purpose to it, right? There's an overarching theme, reason you're writing, but then also related sub-points or sub-themes, you know, might be a part of that. And we see that in 1 John. It is a letter that is largely about encouraging the readers to whom it is originally written, about encouraging them in their faith. But there's other things that then kind of link into that and tie into it. So here's how one author puts it in terms of the purpose of 1 John. He says, 1 John was written to encourage faithful, struggling believers that they were holding on to the truth and to help them persevere while others have been taken in by false teaching. Another author writes, John wrote his first letter, 1 John, to encourage Christians to Christ and love one another simply because God is love and he first loved us. And so encouragement is the title of the series that we begin today. And as I usually do when we're starting a series that's going through a book of the Bible or a big chunk of one, I want to talk about some of the historical background of the book, the author, and so forth, some of this kind of stuff. If you're not into that kind of thing, if history bores you, if, I don't know, this kind of like background and research kind of things just puts you to sleep, go and take a nap for a few minutes. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. This is important stuff. This is important. It helps us to understand the context. I think doing the research on this kind of thing or hearing about research of it helps us to have more confidence in Scripture, which builds up our faith, helps us to make sense of what's being written, why it's being written. Then out of that, what does it mean for us today? And I promise I will present this stuff in an engaging way. At least I think it's engaging. I'll also let you determine in the end if it is or not. So we're going to start with just a couple minutes of that, and then we'll read the passage and dive into the rest of the message. So from the get-go in the early church, 1 John, as well as the other two letters, 2 and 3 John, that connect with it, was attributed to John, the writer of the Gospel according to John. We went through that whole book over more than a year, ending this last spring. So who wrote John, who wrote this first John? Well, it's the John that we know as the disciple of Jesus, John, son of Zebedee. There are thematic and vocabulary kinds of things that connect them all together that make it clear that it's the same author. There are grammatical similarities between them that kind of links them together as well, which is kind of how this stuff is oftentimes determined. Like, he didn't title this, "Here's my first letter," called the letter of John. You know, there's no title at the top like that. Titles in our Bibles are added there so that we can just find our way around more easily, so we can all know like where we're, you know, what page to go to, right? Because the page numbers are all different. So, you know, it's called 1 John, and that's what we've titled it so that we can find our way to it. But he's simply writing a letter to a group of Christians who need some encouragement and some guidance in their faith. This John, who wrote this, is also likely the writer of Revelation. Okay, so the Gospel according to John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. You put all that together, it actually makes John the third most prolific writer in the New Testament. Luke is first. He wrote the Gospel according to Luke, and then also the book of Acts. And then comes Paul, who wrote a number of letters, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so forth, and then John. Now, the letter of 1 John was highly regarded in the early church, even as early as the 100s AD, like the first couple decades of the 100s. For instance, there's a guy, this will sound like a little bit of a digression, but bear with me for a moment. There's a guy named Polycarp of Smyrna. Everybody say Polycarp. Okay, when you talk about Polycarp of Smyrna, it sounds like you're talking about a bunch of fish, right? Pauly and Carp, who are swimming, I don't know, to me it sounds like swimming in Russian vodka. I don't know, that's just kind of how it, that's just where my mind, I don't even drink vodka, but that's just kind of what I thought of today. Or not today, but earlier this week. But actually, he's the bishop, or he was the bishop, who lived in this town called Smyrna, which is not in Russia. It's in modern-day Turkey. At the time, it was under Roman, part of the Roman Empire. They spoke Greek. In fact, his name is a Greek name, and it means not many fish, but much fruit. Much fruit. And so it's actually a pretty cool name for a church leader when you think about that. So Polycarp was born in 69 A.D., he actually was martyred for his faith at a pretty ripe old age, actually, in 155 A.D. So he was like 85 or 86 years old. Okay, so that's a little bit of a digression. But this guy, Polycarp of Smyrna, this is where this is all going, he quotes 1 John in a letter that he wrote. We're not totally certain of the letter date, but we believe it's in the 120s, maybe the 130s A.D., probably in the 120s. And he quotes 1 John. In fact, he actually quotes or paraphrases 17 of the 27 New Testament books or letters, wherever, you know, they're kind of a mixture of type of writing. But he quotes 17 of the 27 in the New Testament or paraphrases from them. So he kind of gives some veracity to a lot of the New Testament writings just in one letter. That's in one letter he quotes 17 of them, okay, not counting other stuff. It was a letter to the church in Philippi. And that kind of thing, that kind of, when you're seeing the New Testament quoted by other writers, and we know when they lived and about when what they wrote would have been written, that helps to determine, helped to determine which books made it into the New Testament. Like, Regan's going to talk about the Bible, like how did it come to be? And one of the criteria is, hey, is this document that we have well circulated? Is it well known? Has it been received? Did people know the author? Like, people knew John, who wrote this, and he's writing to people that he had trained and equipped as Christians. So they know him, and they receive that letter, and they know it to be true because they know him. You know, is there that kind of verification? Or is it just kind of pop up with somebody we've never seen or heard says, hey, I got something that ought to be in the Bible, right? So this kind of quoting, this spread of it, the knowledge of the writers helped to determine what documents made it into the Bible, particularly the New Testament we're talking about, because the Old Testament was pretty well set by this time. In the 300s AD is when that was kind of put together, you might say. And so 1 John is one of those that is quoted, and we see it quoted by this guy, Polycarp, right? So look, any of you are expecting a baby boy to be born soon or a grandkid, just consider Polycarp as a name, perhaps, for that. So as for the writing of 1 John itself, the letter 1 John was likely written in the mid to late 80s AD, maybe as late as the early 90s. And as I said earlier, he's writing to encourage a group of Christians. We don't know totally for sure a lot of the reasoning. I don't remember all the reasoning behind this, but there was be a church in what is modern-day Turkey, although that's not known 100% for sure. It is filled, the letter of 1 John is filled with inspiration and reassurance about the core truths of the gospel. There's a lot of comparing and contrasting of godly, Christ-centered, God's kingdom, biblical values, comparing and contrasting that with more worldly values and things that we get sucked into. So we'll see things like comparing and contrasting love versus hate, light versus dark, which we come across in today's passage, in fact, Christ versus Antichrist, which isn't necessarily one being, but kind of a title used to describe others as well. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. So we see these kinds of themes in this letter. So we're diving into 1 John this morning. I'm excited. I have never preached through the series of preached through the entirety of 1 John. I think I've only preached like two or three sermons ever out of it. And so this is really fun for me as well to be going into something new. And I hope it is for all of us as well. All right, this is God's word to you and me today. We're reading the entire first chapter of 1 John. It's only 10 verses long. And pray that God would speak to us through it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Kind of interesting, right? There's no like beginning, like greetings to you. That's one reason we don't really know who this went to. right? It's a little bit of a different beginning here. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. We sang a song or two about that this morning. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. He dives pretty deep pretty quickly, right? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. All right, so gracious God, speak to us today through these words, through this passage, and through this message. Pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to grow some deeper roots of faith here this morning, so that we might be Polycarps, so we might bear much fruit in our lives as well. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so right off the bat, I mean, he just kind of dives right in. You almost wonder if there was maybe a beginning of this letter that has been lost to history, perhaps, but or another letter that accompanied it, perhaps. But right off the bat, we get this claim in multiple ways to being an eyewitness to Jesus, right? We see all these phrases. We have seen with our eyes. Our hands have touched. We have seen it and testified to it. Appeared to us what we have seen and heard. Okay, these are important phrases to note. For one thing, it gives a sense of veracity to the rest of the letter. Like, this is spoken from kind of an authoritative place of someone who walked with Jesus. This is one of the reasons that we believe it was John, the disciple of Jesus, John the son of Zebedee, who wrote this. Okay, so these are important phrases to note. This is a person who has walked and talked with Jesus. Now, the skeptic might say, okay, look, anyone could write that. I mean, I can write, hey, I'm writing to you something that I saw firsthand, and you didn't in fact do that, right? So that is a possibility. Someone could be making it up. If so, they are the worst of liars and scammers, because so much of the letter is actually about living morally and ethically, right? We just read words to that effect about being liars if you don't walk in the light. You proclaim one thing but do something else, and how could someone even do that and write the letter? Yeah, someone maybe could. But usually scammers like that are found out, and their scam comes to light, and the house of cards comes crashing down. Right? When someone is faking their goodness, faking their kindness, faking their loveliness, faking their patience and their holiness, their trustworthiness, all that, eventually the house of cards comes crashing down. And this letter stood the test of, is this trustworthy? Because people at the time knew the writer. They knew John. Like, this went to a particular group of people. They knew what his writing was like. They knew what his faith was like. That he had been with Jesus. He taught them the ways of Jesus himself. So the letter is deemed trustworthy right from the get-go, and it's one of the reasons that Polycarp quotes it maybe 20 or 30 years after it was written. But this proclamation of being a witness to Jesus is so important. It's crucial. You and I may not be firsthand eyewitnesses to Jesus and his teachings, right? And the miracles and his death and his resurrection. Last time I checked, none of us are like 2,000 years old. But we are witnesses to what God is doing in our lives, in the lives of others, in our church, and more. We have experienced Jesus moving mountains, to make things happen in our lives. Some of us, I've shared this in my life, have experienced physical healings that cannot be explained by medicine. Some of us have experienced transformation in our lives that has no other explanation than that God got a hold of us and His Spirit moved in us. These things are witnesses to God's work in our lives and in the world around us. And sharing them, talking about them, proclaiming them, as the word that's used here, telling people about what God has done is a vital component of being a disciple of Jesus. It benefits our faith, but it's not only for our own benefit, it's for others as well. Look at verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, and then I've emphasized with an underline here, so that you may have fellowship with us. Look, recalling how God has moved in our lives is something that helps keep us on the straight and narrow path of our own faith, for sure, right? When we've got questions, when we're going through a dark season of life, and we kind of wonder, okay, God, where are you? What's going on here? It helps to remember when God has been with us in other seasons of life like that, because sometimes we don't really see it until we're through the dark time, and we can look back and go, oh, yeah, I can see the signpost now where God was with me. And so when we're in another season like that, it's helpful to remember how God showed His faithfulness to us in other times in our lives or other people around us and so forth. So it's good to recall those for our own benefit, but sharing how we have experienced Jesus is for the benefit of others as well. Just as you and I benefit when we hear other people share their God moments or how God has touched their life, so other people benefit when you and I do that exact same thing. People benefit when we share how God has touched our lives, how He has been with us, or He has done something miraculous in our life, and we have no other explanation than that, man, this is something that Jesus has done. It encourages people. It draws them into a deeper walk with Jesus. In some cases, you might share something with a non-believer, and it plants a seed for faith that blooms much later or opens their eyes to the reality of Jesus' presence with them, you know, in whatever they're going through in that season of life right then, even as you talk with them. And so then as they move closer to the Lord and eventually come to a place of faith, it draws them into fellowship with us. It draws them into fellowship with you. Fellowship that is built on and centered on Jesus. He is the basis for this fellowship that is written of here in this letter. He is what draws the church in fellowship together. We are here. We have fellowship with one another because of Jesus. Right? I mean, if it weren't for Jesus, I'd be out water skiing this morning. Wakeboarding. Watching a football game in the winter, be up skiing. It's because of Jesus that we gather together. All right, continuing on in kind of the second half of the passage, John gets more specific about this message that they have proclaimed, and it gets to the heart of the gospel, our sin, little three-letter word that we don't like in our culture, our sin has separated us from God, but God makes a way to mend the breach. When we walk in sin, we walk in darkness, and yet God is light. That's the kind of language that he uses here. There is no darkness in God. There is no sin. And so the dark sin of our lives separates us from him. It breaks our fellowship with him. Just as our sin breaks fellowship with others in our lives, with people. He says in verse 6 that if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet continue to walk in the darkness, in other words, continue to live in sin, he says that we lie. We claim one thing but then live another way, so we lie and do not live out the truth. It's a pretty strong statement. Now, in the very next verse, in verse 7, and he echoes this again also in verse 9, he says that Jesus purifies us from all sin. So that stuff that's talked about there in verse 6, he purifies us from it. And then again, it says he reiterates that in verse 9. So this is a basic core gospel truth that we read throughout the New Testament, right? This is not the only place. If you're like, okay, well, that's nice that John says that, but is that the only spot? No, absolutely not. From Jesus' teaching to, in the Gospels, to Paul's letters, what John writes, other New Testament writers, this is a constant theme throughout. That Jesus' death on the cross means something. That there is forgiveness for our sin through that. It's the means by which God brings us back into a right relationship with him. So in regards to that verse 6, where he says that if we claim we have fellowship with Jesus, but then walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth, this grace and forgiveness means that even when we live unfaithfully to Jesus, even when we're walking in the darkness, he is still faithful to us. I love that. There's a song that we sing. It's a contemporary song. Your goodness is running after me. That's one of the lines in it. Like God continues to pursue after us. He is still faithful to us. We cannot wipe out the truth of the cross, right? Whatever darkness we're in doesn't change the truth of the cross and the message of the cross. So even if we don't live it out and draw others to it all the time, it doesn't change the truth of it. So sin causes cracks in our relationship with God. And, of course, sin causes cracks in our relationships with others. The fellowship that we have, to use that word that we read here. But when we walk in the light of Jesus, when we live out the truths of the gospel, the truth of his grace, the truth of his forgiveness, the truth of the holy living that he calls us to, when we live lives that look at least somewhat like Jesus, then we have fellowship not only with him, but also with one another. Our relationships are good. We're walking in the light together, in that same light. In other words, when we're in tune with Jesus, we're in tune with one another. And we have this fellowship that he writes of here. How many of you, I would expect almost every hand to go up in the audience, but it never happens when I expect that. How many of you have ever been to a band or orchestra performance? Now, I don't mean like a band, like a rock band. I mean like a band with trumpets and trombones and all that, or an orchestra. You know what an orchestra is. That's not a confusing term. Yeah, there's still some of your hands aren't going up. So if you've ever noticed, when the orchestra or the band, they're out on stage ready to begin, they'll do one final thing before their actual concert begins. They will tune up one last time. Because when you're in like the green room, so to speak, the temperature in there can be one temperature, and you come out on the stage, and the temperature can be a little bit different. And wind instruments and string instruments are impacted by room temperature. They'll go out of pitch, and they don't all do it exactly the same. So they will do one final tuning. It's a concert B flat for band. It's an A. If you're into the megahertz, it's A440 for an orchestra. And everyone tunes to that one pitch. When I was in high school playing trumpet, occasionally the orchestra would have some of us wind instruments join in to make a symphony. And the band director, who was also the orchestra director, would give us wind instruments, the part, and say, hey, practice this, here's the tempo, know it, the day before the concert we'll bring you in to do a rehearsal, right? Because this is a band, this is a class in school, and you can't practice with the orchestra every time because they meet at a different time than band, and you got to stay in your regular classes. But we'd get one rehearsal together. And so we did that, and then we had this performance, a concert, and I still remember this. This was an adjudicated performance, so it was like there were judges there, and it was a competition for the orchestra, and those of us that were, and we were playing wind instruments, joining in for the symphony pieces. And so we go up on stage, and we do our tuning, just like always, and the violinist plays her A. There were two of us who were playing trumpet that day, and my buddy Chris, the other trumpet player, did not realize it was a different note than what we normally tune to in band. We tune to B flat, a C on the trumpet, which gets into all kinds of technical musical stuff we won't go into, but it's a concert B flat. They're playing an A, they're an orchestra. Unless you have perfect pitch, you can't tell the difference. 99% of the population at least can't. And so violinist plays an A, everybody starts to play their A, Chris goes to play what he's supposed to play, and it is the wrong note. It sounds terrible. It's like playing a piano, a white note and a black key right next to each other and playing it at the same time. It just grates on your ears. This is not a good beginning to the performance, especially at a competition in front of judges. And it took him a couple notes. I still remember he had to kind of fumble around to find the right note. It's kind of embarrassing. And the look that the director gave us, I mean, like the phrase, if looks could kill, yeah, I still remember it. Al Jones was not happy. So we all tune to one instrument, and you want to play the right note. The other option would be, hey, okay, you start, you're going to play your note, and the person next to you tune up to that. And then that second person tunes the person next to them, right? And then that person tunes the person next to them. You just kind of like do like this chain around the group. You could do it that way, but it's not as efficient. And over time, because musicians, especially at like the high school level, aren't perfect, you're going to have some pitch variations as it goes along. And by the time you get to the last person, it might be off by like a quarter step or a half step. And that doesn't sound like much, but it's to talking if you're not a musician, but it sounds terrible when you're playing. You want to be as in tune as you possibly can do. So you tune to one instrument. Everybody tunes to the one instrument. Not only is it a more efficient way of doing it, it's better. The other would be like playing that telephone game musically, right? Where you whisper into somebody's ear, and by the time it gets to the end, it sounds totally different. You don't want that when you're tuning up your instruments. So everyone tunes to the same pitch. And similarly, we get in tune with Jesus. And as we each do that, we then get in tune with each other. Right? Jesus is the model. He's the light that we want to walk in. And when we do that, we then have good fellowship and good relationships in our lives. Now, because of sin, sure, it isn't going to be 100% perfect, but it keeps the standard consistent. Right? Jesus is unchanging. He's the one that we model our lives after. And he doesn't change. So you don't tune yourself up to your spouse if you're married, or to your parents, or your Bible study partner, or your teacher, or a classmate, or a coworker, or whatever. It's not your pastor. We tune up to Jesus. That's who we tune up to. And then we're all in tune together, and we have fellowship with one another. So let me just kind of draw this to a close with a few questions that are kind of like all the same question, but phrased different ways, and maybe one way resonates with you more than another. Let me start with this. Where is your life out of tune with Jesus? Where is your life out of tune with Jesus? Or in the language of the passage, where is there darkness in your life? Where is your relationship, your fellowship with Jesus, and then your relationships and your fellowship with others as well? Where is that on shaky ground? Because sin has crept in, because darkness has a foothold in your life. You know, in the case of fellowship with other people, the brokenness, the shakiness in those relationships probably isn't all your fault, right? You're a sinner, but so is the other person. It takes two to tango to have that relationship. But there is part of that relationship that you can control, right? So what are you doing? Where have you not lived with forgiveness or grace or love or humility towards that other person? Where has pride or judgmentalism been the lens through which you view your relationship, your fellowship with others? Where is your fellowship with Jesus broken because of the shadows in your life? These kinds of questions are so important to keep in front of us on a regular basis because our life always proclaims something. Whether you use words or not, our life proclaims something, and we want to proclaim the values of the kingdom of God. We want to proclaim God's goodness and grace and power and presence with us. We want to proclaim it in how we live. We want to proclaim it when we have those opportunities with our words as well. As we started about at the beginning of the message, to proclaim as eyewitnesses to what Jesus has done in our life. We want to proclaim that. But if we're living in the shadows, and if we're staying in the shadows, We all end up there a little bit at times, but are we staying there? When we do that, it's difficult to proclaim the light of Jesus. We undermine Jesus' mission to us, but also his mission through us. So if we claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then let's live more like Jesus. I mean, it's a simple statement. I'm not saying it's easy to do. We're not going to be perfect, but that doesn't mean we give up trying, and we want to keep coming back to him for forgiveness. We want to keep coming back to him and repenting of our sin. Repent just means to turn away from. So the sin is here, we turn our backs on it and turn and start following Jesus. We want to turn towards him more and more and more. Keep getting in tune with Jesus. Keep coming back to him and the standard that he sets and walking in his light. Read his word, be in prayer, confess your sin, seek forgiveness. Be in fellowship with others who are aiming to be aligned with Jesus as well. Be in fellowship with others who are walking in his light, even as imperfectly as they might do it, because they will help you to keep in tune with Jesus. They will help you to stay walking in that light. And then keep proclaiming the good news of Jesus so that other people, whether they are Jesus followers already or not, regardless, that they might grow to be more in fellowship with you and ultimately to be in fellowship with Jesus more than they are right now. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, thank you for your goodness that does keep running after us, your goodness that pursues us, your grace, your love, your forgiveness. We need that. So Lord, help us to walk in the light of Christ. Where there are shadows in our lives, where we have been walking in the darkness or have been tempted even to walk in the darkness, Lord, we just want to confess that and lay it at the foot of the cross this morning. And we ask, God, that you would bring us into your light. Fill us more and more with your Spirit, the very presence of Jesus, so that we might walk in the light and shine the light, this little light of mine. It's the light of Christ. Lord, may we shine that brightly. So God, help us to do that, so that we'd be in fellowship with you, in fellowship with one another here at church and wherever we may go. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, the light that we seek to shine and walk in and to proclaim. We pray it in his name. And all of God's light shining children said together, amen.